Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel that brings us into communion with you through the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of your word for our spirit. For our spirit cannot thrive and live without your word, and your word alone gives us that life that lasts forever and that gives us joy here in time and hereafter in eternity. Grant that we may be on guard for all foes to our faith in your gospel, that we may recognize them, shun and avoid them, and give thanks for the victory that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lest through our inactiveness and our inability or unwillingness to watch for these dangers, the devil overtake us and we be overwhelmed. Grant us a lively faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might always be kept in your grace. Through his good spirit and the grace he earned for us on his blessed cross and resurrection, in his name we pray, amen. And we are fast drawing to a close of our study. We are on page 107. I was sort of looking at what's left, and I don't really want to finish tonight. I think we should maybe leave a little time in the last session to field any questions that you have and to make some summary emphases from the whole book. But we are on page 107 and talking about church growth, and we're doing this in the context again of reason and faith when they knock up against each other. When reason looks at what God has given us and diminishes us and say, oh, that can't work. And it does it by means of reason's measuring and experience here in this world. And we have to there remember that what God tells us in his word is not natural. It is not something that we can get in nature or by discovery, by our reason, and therefore it's a revelation. And therefore we should not expect to be able to fully understand it, because God is revealing himself in his word, and God is inexplicable. You can't put God into words, although God can use words to communicate himself to us. So once again, there are these different areas where reason wants to interpose itself into the realm of God, and reason must shun and expel it. Okay? So we are on church growth, and let's see what this has to... Now, I hope this isn't too outdated. Remember, the book was written 17 years ago, so... I don't know if church growth is the same now as it was 17 years ago, but see if it rings familiar to you. Here we go. As it is Christ who builds the church through his word, reason will also in this area come, as did Nicodemus, in the cover of night, in order to love Christ and help the poor fellow along, since its church looks to be such a failure. Why does it look so? Because it is now built by Christ through the message of his death for our sins. Reason is offended by the weakness of Christ and the foolishness of his work in salvation. Thus, reason will always be at hand in order to help poor Jesus, as if he needed it. Thus, polls are taken to find out what will work with people in order to give them what they want. What is working in one place will be applied and emulated elsewhere. An assumption might be made then within a church body that the word and sacraments are being given out according to their institution, but then human reason looks at what accompanies those things and gets the church to take the word and sacraments for granted and to concentrate on those other things. In other words, reason says, okay, you're doing everything that Christ has commanded you to do. You're doing word and sacraments. But maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something that more that we can do to add to it to make it better. And so this is reason coming, as Nicodemus did to Jesus in the middle of the night, as Jesus seems to be failing and not doing well enough, while Nicodemus is a rich young ruler and successful. And of course, Jesus does not take Nicodemus's advice. He takes none of his instruction, but tells Nicodemus, you've never seen the kingdom of God. And this is what the church must also tell reason, if and when it says that our church is failing, even though Christ is present in the church, and we are doing, by God's grace, what Christ commanded us to do. If that's the case, what more does God expect of us? Well, as a church, nothing. Of each of us, he expects us, in addition to that, to be in a state of repentance so that we can receive forgiveness for our sins as these institutions of Christ were designed to give us. Good evening, Tim.
Hello. Sorry.
Good to see you. Not at all. Good to see you. We are a little bit on our way. Page 108.
Thank you.
Top of the page.
So
reason looks at the words of sacraments and wants the church to take these for granted and to concentrate on these other things that we could do and understand why that's dangerous. God has focused almost like a funnel that we should receive the Holy Spirit and all of God's benefits through the word and sacraments. Should they ever be taken for granted? No, as soon as you take it for granted, you're doing something. You're actually despising them. You're saying, this is a natural thing that we have coming to us. We deserve it. We don't have to worry about it. So let's see what we can work at to deserve something more. But compared to what we receive from God through those funnels of the means of grace, where can we find more than that? Nowhere. And that's the problem. That's why these things should not be taken for granted, and that's why we promise in our confirmation vows to faithfully receive the word and the sacraments. That's not the church saying, you better do this. It's a promise of faith that I know as a Christian that these are the funnels. These are the means by which you are giving me forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, which I need to be saved, and that I need to get rid of my sins so that when I die, I'm going to die a holy death instead of a sinful death. And I want to do that. I promise to do it because I believe that if I leave these things behind, then I will not receive God and I will fall away from him. That's why we make that vow. And when people fall away, we should remind them of that vow and the reason, supposedly, that they took it and ask, did you believe these things when you took the vows? And why don't you believe it now? Because if you did, you wouldn't let anything stand in your way. What's more important than receiving Christ and his grace and the Holy Spirit? It's another trick question. Nothing. So again, see this is sort of the stepwise. You know, God gives us what we need in the church, and then you take it for granted and you allow other things to come in. And they say, oh, we're not interfering with the word and the sacraments. We just want things to be nicer and better, and we want to use our talents, do this, that, and the other thing. And then what happens is these things become as institutionalized as the word and sacraments, so that they're not only accepted and tolerated, they're given an equal status to the things that God has given. And then what will they do? They'll crowd out the things that God gave us. So it's like, I think it was Charles Porterfield Crowth, a 19th century theologian from Gettysburg Seminary. He wasn't a LCMS guy. But he said about liberalism in the church, first it seeks to be tolerated, then it seeks to be accepted. You understand the difference between tolerance and acceptance. You can tolerate a little poison in your body, but you should never accept taking poison. So liberalism seeks toleration and then acceptance and then domination, which I've heard that's the Muslim method. When they come into an area where they're a minority, will be good citizens so people will accept me, and then we become a status like in Dearborn where I start getting power and then the Muslims will become intolerant. Why are all these, why do all these things exhibit the same symptoms or the same modus operandi? Why?
Driven by Satan.
They're all by the same conspiracy, the devil. That's his method. Should we tolerate the devil? No. Well, we have to tolerate it because we live in an evil world.
But not accept it.
But never accept it.
Yeah.
Toleration means patience with that which is not right or what should not be. Okay, moving on. Second line. But when Christ and his sacraments are relinquished to the background by such considerations, then reason must be doing it. Those, quote, other things become the means to more and better. Notice how I'm linking the things of reason together, right? Oh, if we do this, if we give away Tupperware in the service, we'll get more people in. So that would be better. We could still do the word and sacrament, but let's give Tupperware away too. See how silly that is? But it's silliness that we have. I mean, there were Lutheran startups on the north side of Michigan that had a guy dressed up in a Wookiee outfit with a sign inviting people to church. Would you go to such a church? But that's church growth. Going on. Again, the all-sufficient, given as Christ's own means to build his church, the word and the sacraments, are then proven by reason to be insufficient. And notice then the error and the sin of reason. Right? And again, please take these things to heart. It is the word of God that is sufficient. It is Christ that is sufficient. And when you say God's word and the sacrament and Jesus and the church aren't enough, understand that's your flesh and reason in you. Understand it as an enemy of your faith that you should come and maybe talk to someone about. I think Luther made a statement once, whoever begins to question his faith is in danger already of losing his faith. Because faith does not question, it is sure. God said it, and I'm sure. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't have doubt, but we understand where the doubt comes from. It doesn't come from God or the Holy Spirit or our spirit in as much as we're regenerated, but it comes from our flesh. People will then be driven from one thing to another because that's the way of reason. Results in life, which are measurable and apparent to reason, seek again to assert preeminence over the word, for the word is not enough for them. So you get a you get a church growth technique that seems to bring people in, and they start taking people away from your Orthodox church and bringing those people in while your church is diminishing, partly because of that and partly because people are dying and going to heaven, which is the plan all along. We are meant to diminish here on earth. Even St. John the Baptizer says he must increase and we must decrease. And you know, when we lose our life and go to heaven, we decrease altogether and he increases to being our all at that point, which is a good thing. But the point I'm making is that if that's the case, that heterodoxy and false doctrine are taking souls away from the pews of your Orthodox church, it doesn't mean your church is failing. If the church is promulgating or distributing and giving what Christ wants to be given, it is never a failure. It's always a success, even if it's with fewer people. And if more people are gathering around what entertains them and does not save them, has heaven gained anything by this shift? No, it has probably lost people in that shift. So understand that the church does not grow in such a way that reason identifies it always as growth. Sometimes the church is growing by what reason says is failure. And I just gave you an example of that. And there could be many more. This is partly because reason, unable to properly judge God's word, finds it boring. Put a star by that. And think back about times you've fallen asleep in church. That's your flesh. That thought snoozing was, you snooze, you lose. And so flesh finds God's word boring. And so again, when we in our own flesh have reticence to study God's word and be embraced by it, we recognize that's a human problem. That's part of our flesh and sin. And don't entertain it. You know, don't say, oh, well, everyone does it. Don't excuse it. Confess it. God, help me. I'm losing my ambition for your word. Tell him your weakness. Confide to him. And don't hold back. You know, stand naked before him, like you do before the doctor, and say, doctor, it hurts here. And the good doctor will examine it and fix it. And not by wounding you, but by his wounds. He will look at your wounds that have been afflicted by sin and cure them with his wounds. Isaiah 53, right? By his stripes we are healed. Faith, which receives God's word of grace as a word of wonder and awe, that's how we ought to stand before God's word. We should stand in wonder at its power and its ability to raise us out of the guilt of sin to the joy of heaven. And we should wonder not only that it does it to me, but my brothers and sisters in faith and all over the world. We should stand in awe and wonder at the power of God's word. So faith, which receives God's word of grace as a word of wonder and awe, is attacked by complacency or boredom towards the word. There's the flesh and the spirit battling each other. Reason measures. It's the same old, same old. Although Luther speaks the following word regarding the Christmas narrative, which is read every year, it could apply no less to the word of God in the preaching of the crucified and in the liturgy, which is all scripture, the liturgy which serves us each Sunday. It's boring, same old thing, over and over and over again. Luther writes, you have heard this history, that's the Christmas story he's talking about, many times before. We shall hear it this and every year. That is boring to lazy, dozing Christians who are sated and gorged because they must always hear the same thing. What does sated and gorged mean?
Satisfied and full.
Satisfied is one way of saying it, but there's a little more forceful way of saying it. Fed up. Right?
Better, yeah.
No, I mean, fed up means I've been fed, but I've had enough. Yeah. I'm getting it to the point where I'm gagging. I can't take anymore. Well, what's wrong with the spirit that can't take any more good news about Christ and his grace? It's no longer repenting. The grace is getting stuck because it's not being accepted. An unrepentant heart leaves the gospel outside of it, and so it more gets crammed in there that say, I've had enough of it. I don't need it. Why don't you need it? Because I won't repent. I'm happy with my life. I want my life. I don't want a different life. I don't want the forgiveness of sins. I want to live in my sins. I'm fed up. Mom and Dad took us to church every Sunday. And they shoved it down my throat. That's fed up. But you know, in nature, that's how mother birds feed their babies. They regurgitate it and spit it down into their throats. And I've never heard one of those beautiful birds of God's creation complain that the food that their mother gave them was shoved down their throat. I always say to parents, if your kids pull that on you, just keep shoving it down their throat.
Because clearly they have not had it all.
clearly they have not had enough.
Yeah. So on a secondary note, you know, my father has Alzheimer's and dementia, so he can't remember what happened 5 minutes ago. And he can't keep up with the hymns because he can't read that fast, but with the liturgy, because of the repetition and everything, I mean, he knows that and says that.
I bet you can say the Lord's Prayer, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I watched him when he was here with us, and he knew every word.
What we learn as children.
And it was being said wholeheartedly, not just because, right?
Yes. What we learn as children is what we have learned best.
Exactly.
Uh-oh, I've got a spam risk. Spam risk, spam risk. No longer.
So much for the same old thing.
I heard spam is in short supply in New York. Maybe I should forward it to someone in New York. All right, going on. But to those in true, genuine faith, this is ever new. In other words, just like you wake up in the morning with your sweetheart, your beloved spouse. Now, for you women, that's a man. And for us men, that's a woman. And every day they are anew for us, and a brand new day, exciting adventure together. So it is every time we hear our heavenly bridegroom's voice. Jesus is here. The one who stirs my heart is here. And I want to hear what he has to say to me. For the Holy Ghost can speak a single passage in a way that those who belong to him always consider it new. There is certainly much in this passage to preach about, for it is a rich text. And if this is his sermon on Isaiah 9, the names of Jesus, you'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, that sermon is like 65 pages long. So there was a lot for Luke. And every time I read it, I find something new in it. But it's partly because it's so long. But it's a living word. So one passage can be spoken on forever. Because God, the infinite, is in that little word of passage. How could that ever be dull and boring?
Well, it's just the fact, like Tim mentioned last time, about how everything here is so contemporary, and it was 500 years ago.
Yeah.
You know, that is amazing.
Yeah, this is all still relevant.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even though it's 500 years old from Luther.
It is.
Very relevant.
It is.
Even becoming, I think, more relevant.
Well, in some ways more applicable, right? Because we've really turned our back on a lot of ancient wisdom.
Yeah.
And so it even seems new. And that's, well, it seems new because we haven't heard it.
Yeah.
He's talking about hearing it every week, and it's new. But it's always new. All right. And again, even saying that it's new is sort of a problem of reason. Because what we're hearing is not really new. It's eternal.
Right.
And that's what ought to sort of hook us. It should hook our spirit. Our spirit is immortal. It doesn't die. That's why the word hooks the spirit and mates us up with the eternal spirit God through his word. Bottom of the page. This boredom with God's word also attends the passing from true faith to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the church is the result of human reason, which cannot repent by true faith, but rather, according to reason, wants to preserve its own works and believe that those works, rather than faith, will secure God's favor. So again, this is man adding to the grace that God gives. And what does God's grace give us? Everything. Gives God. It gives us the infinite God. What can be added to the infinite God?
Nothing.
See, and this is reason's error. This is reason's error. So, yes, it seems to us God's word is new and his grace is new every day. Why? Because it's eternal and we are temporal. And so our eternal spirit, our immortal spirit, only eats of this, God and His Word. Again, the mirror, if it's in darkness, has nothing. If it's in the light, it gets everything that it transmits from the light. And that's what our spirit is made to do, to receive everything from God and then to transmit what God is in everything we think, do, and say. That's being restored to the image of God. And our flesh doesn't let us do it. And we can't. And that's okay, because God promised that it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't be completed until our dying day. That's why we live by faith. If we were perfect now, we would not need faith. Okay. Top of page 109, right? A hypocrite, this is Luther again, a hypocrite can flaunt nothing but external works, but inwardly they have no faith. Therefore their works are accursed. In the end their works are only a smokescreen, a concealing stench. That is the empty wisdom of fleshly knowledge. So what's it saying? Can flesh look good to us and to other people?
Sure.
Reason can look good, but does that goodness necessarily come from God? When does that goodness we see, when do we know that it comes from God, the goodness that we see in a person? How do we know when a goodness, well, there's a way that we can never know, but how can we know that the goodness in a person might not be coming, even Christians can do stuff in hypocrisy. So even Christian good works, you can't say unambiguously that it was a good work. But how can you judge that perhaps that was a good work that Christ was doing through them? When does that happen?
When they do it without consideration for themselves?
There's a lot of aspects that sort out what true love is and false love is. False love is when I do things for other people so that they'll do nice things for me. Is that the way God does His love and good works? No, He makes the rain and snow to fall and the sun to shine on the godless and the godly. He never lets human evil stop Him doing good. So that's a good diagnosis if the love is being done by God in a person as opposed to the devil and the dark shadow gifts of an unbeliever. So if we can be sure that this person is receiving Christ, he's baptized. He hears the word of God. He receives the sacrament. He confesses his sins and receives absolution. Now, it could all be hypocrisy, but we can't say. That could be a good work because Christ is doing it through them. And there's all kinds of diagnostics that you started us out on. If I do good works for someone and they don't say thank you or they even mistreat me, will I still keep doing good works to them?
Yes.
Yeah, Christ would. God doesn't let that stop Him. There's one guy that says in one of the things that I've been looking at that if someone stood up and yelled at the sun and said to the sun, "You're nothing but pitch dark blackness," would it make the sun stop shining? And so that's how God is in His love. He doesn't let that evil or the negation of His love stop Him from being loving. But hypocrites and unbelievers can look good. How do we explain the good works of an unbeliever? How do we explain that maybe we know we might know a couple who are unbelievers and yet they have this fantastic marriage? The husband supports and loves his wife. His wife is duty bound to her husband. They live together in harmony, and they're unbelievers. Are they doing good works in God's eyes?
No.
Well, where do their good works come from?
Through their flesh.
Well, it comes in their flesh. Yes, very good, because that's what they are, their flesh. And what it says about the flesh is that there is a remnant of the image of God remaining even in fallen flesh. Now, different theologies describe this in different ways. Catholicism says that there's a little spark of deity, of divineness left even in man as they are born of their parents. So original sin and spiritual death for them is the princess bride version of dead. There's dead and there's only mostly dead. And so for Catholicism, there's a little spark of divine goodness in every man that you have to fan into flames and get it to go. But that's not spiritual death, and that's not what the Bible describes, and it's one reason why Catholic theology is wrong. Where do the good works or the love of unbelievers come from? Well, it's not a spark that's left over from creation. It's the shadow that's left in creation. Man knows what love is and how to exchange it. They know the form of love. But what is love and where does it come from? God is love. God embodies love. And in not acknowledging or knowing God, being cut off from God, they have a shadowy shape of love, but they lack the substance of the love, which is God himself, because they are born separated from God. And so this shadow love of unbelievers has a good form and appearance, but it's a shadow. If you look at the shadow of a tree, for instance, an apple tree, will you see fruit on the shadow? Is it real fruit? No. There is real fruit, but it's only on the real tree, which is God. They are a shadow, and they have shadowy fruits that accomplish nothing. Even though it may look good, and it brings peace, their love is exalted as a principle to be their God without the true God. So they do not give God credit for the love that they have. They block God out. That's why it's a shadow. And their love becomes an idol because they love each other instead of God. And so their love, although it may look good to us and make for a peaceful life here on earth, is pure sin before God because he is not being acknowledged, given credit and thanks for the love. And he is not working that love in them, except as a son produces a shadow.
So their love is only temporary. That would only last as long as this life, because once they go to hell, there's no love.
Well, what happens to the shadow when the son retreats and goes away from it?
It gets consumed by all the rest of the darkness.
It disappears.
It's nothing.
It's nothing. Yeah. It's nothing to start with, and it really goes to nothing. I mean, some of the stuff I'm translating lately does a lot with this. It says that, you know, the further away the light source is, or the sun, the further away from the object is, the longer the shadow. And therefore, the farther a man is from God, the more he thinks of himself as something great. Whereas if the sun is right overhead, there's almost no shadow. And so he says the closer that a man is to God, the less he thinks of himself, and the more God shines and is glorious in his life. And he says then, as the sun disappears in the shadows of his life and he dies, man disappears as a shadow and is no more.
Yeah. I mean, as unbelievers too, I mean, you're in love with the flesh as a Christian couple. I mean, you're in love with the flesh and the spirit.
Well, again, as we walk together,
because they're unbelievers, I mean, there's no spirit to focus on or be in love with.
Well, they also have a spirit of sorts.
No,
the sadness of of that marriage is that when Christians marry each other, they are walking together to go home.
Yeah.
And they're companions along the way, and they support each other in their spirit.
Yeah.
If one is down, the other can support him in the way that they want to be supported, with the Word of God and Christian love.
Correct.
But in a marriage that doesn't share that, it's a sadness, because the believer cannot say, I'm going to be in eternity with this person. In fact, if they remain as they are, I know that we won't.
Yeah.
And so there's a great sadness in that. It has its effect. It's not a wise thing to do, because it has its effects then on the children.
Sure.
Because they get a mixed example,
right,
of spirits.
Right.
I heard someone explain Christian marriage too as, so God's up here, and so we're at the triangles, we're at the bottom, and as we grow closer to God, we grow closer to each other.
And that's not just in a marriage, that's in a Christian fellowship, right? Right. Right. So, let's see, where are we? The empty wisdom of fleshly knowledge. Page 109. So human wisdom, as it informs the church for growth, will diminish and supplant the word of God. Hymns will not sing about Christ crucified, but about what good things the good Christian is doing. Singing that preserves us from repentance. It keeps us from seeing our sin and need for grace. It preserves us from dying with Christ so we can live with him. Now, that sentence is a little ambiguous. It preserves us from dying with Christ, and that doesn't make it so we can live with him. What it means is we need to die with him so that we can live with him. So it's good when we sing songs that talk about our sin and Jesus as the Savior. See that this is not without effect, for as Luther informs us under God's word, those rejecting the divine truth are under God's curse and must believe the lie. So Luther says, that is why I say that the Lord speaks here of the wise and learned who compete with their wisdom against the wisdom of God. For worldly wisdom is of such an ilk that it not only would like to rule over temporal and worldly matters, but also would rule over what belongs to God. It always plots and plans something new, even in spiritual and divine matters. The spiritual orders and brotherhoods and almost everything the entire papacy demands were formed in this way. There one sort of work was commanded and went on until someone else thought up something else. When one ceased or was no longer pleasing, soon they pushed something else in its place, as we have unfortunately seen and still see to this day. There will be no end to such things. But all these things come about because we do not want to rightly have God's word and wisdom, but rather ever and again dream up something new. So this is sure, when we command a new worship of God without and against the word of God, then we have become blinded and will fall from one calamity to another. That is then the greatest plague and strife. For Paul, for Paul says this to the Thessalonians, therefore God will send powerful delusion so that they believe the lie, so that they do not believe the truth, but have a desire for unrighteousness, will for that reason be judged. Yes, finally, they come to the point that they know nothing of God, as the psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. For it is impossible that man, who is flesh and blood by his nature, and not directed by the Holy Ghost, should judge and understand the things of God. As Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man receives nothing from the Spirit of God. It is foolishness to him, and he cannot know it, for it must be spiritually discerned. Whoever wants to learn more of this may read the first chapter of St. Paul to the Romans, where he will quickly discover what causes blindness and what kind of strife follows when we let go of God's word and follow our little sins and thoughts. We see nothing but this in our spiritual orders, monks, nuns, and papists, and unfortunately, all that we have experienced from them, it is all too true. God grant that they all at once learn this and suffer God his glory. St. Paul says the same thing of the heathen. They have exchanged the glory of the immutable God for an image in the likeness of mortal man and of the birds and of four-footed and creeping animals. Our papists also do this. Yes, even more foolish and crazy than that, they make themselves a god who concerns himself with caps, hoods, with the knitting of handwork, with the eating of meat and eating fish. Therefore, God has also given them over to the lusts of their hearts and impurity, like the heathen who act so shamefully that we can't even mention what they do. So if this goes on among the heathen, who have many wives and whores, how should it be among these spiritual people who are forbidden wives? In a word, the same thing occurs. Where the devil is and God's word does not rule, one will surely experience the very same thing. For it is definitely true that the children learn from the gangs they run with how to sing and speak. So he's saying how departing from the truth brings with it its own negative reward or curse. That when men refuse to love the truth of God's word, that when they refuse, God sends lying spirits so that they would be deceived and believe all kinds of things that are harmful to them, and that's part of their curse for rejecting God's word. So we should be forearmed and forewarned about that, that ignoring God's word or paying attention to other things besides God's word has an evil effect, because God and his word is always good for us, and what tries to take it away from us is always bad. And so we need to be wary for that fact, lest we also fall into sin. And then he gives historical examples. You know, I don't know how long it was now, but there was this big pedophilia scandal in the Catholic Church. What was it, 15, 20 years ago? I don't even remember how long ago it was. Luther is referring to the same things in his day. It's nothing new. Who was saying that it's always the same? And why is it always the same? Because the devil's always the same. And our fall from faith is always the same. If we would only be forewarned.
Nobody listens.
Right. Well, the fact that you're saying that is an exception to that rule, and it's not a rule. God tells us in his word, many are called, but few are chosen. which means that God is still gracious, and God is still in charge, and it's still working exactly as he said it would work, and it still is. But again, as you were saying, let's learn both from God's word and from history. The word tells us, and history confirms everything that the word says. Let's take a lesson. Let's not be stupid and ignorant. And you know, what's that old saying? Fool me once, shame on you. Learn, right? Learn. And if people will not learn, then their fate will be sealed. And again, it's not God's fault. The gospel doesn't save just the elect, it saves everybody. And when God has the gospel preached that he dearly wants them to be saved, even those that reject him, he's telling the truth. He dearly wants them to be saved. How many times, Jesus said, as he weeps over Jerusalem, have I wanted to gather you, Jerusalem, as a hen does her chicks under her wings, but you would not. It didn't happen because you didn't want it. God suffers himself to be rejected because love is free. Love cannot be forced, else it's rape or something else. God freely gives his love, and he wants us to freely love him. And we do when we understand how lost we are without him, so that when we hear his voice as the wandering lost sheep hears the voice of the shepherd, we run back to him and say, oh, I'm not lost anymore. Jesus has found me. Top of page 111, and we're going to let it go at that. Going on with this rather long Luther quote. This is not only understood concerning these religious people, but also among mankind in general when the word of God is not received. So we see it happening among the merchants and false wares, the shopkeepers with their fraud, and there are so many kinds of tricks and devilry among them, so many usury and investment schemes that one cannot count them. And along with all this is the holding of masses, placing of votives, and thinking that God allows himself to be pleased with that. Only make sure that you are considered good by the world, and do not let anyone stop you or shame you for anything you do, no matter what God may think of it. As the Lord Christ says in this gospel, even when those with this wisdom and learning see miracles, it doesn't help them, for it does not enter their hearts. And what is necessary for the gospel to enter the heart of man? What is necessary? Well, that's what we call it when it is entered in. So my heart's not receiving the gospel. I better get some faith. How does
hearing, hearing God's word?
Yeah. But why does one person hear the word of God and receive it and another doesn't? Do they have different hearts?
One's harder.
Good. Good. you're pulling the stuff out of the scripture. What is hardness of heart? Yeah, it's when God speaks and I stubbornly reject it. You know, he proved himself to Pharaoh, as we're studying on Sunday morning. He proved he was God. The 10 plagues proved that the gods that Pharaoh worshipped were false, and God was over and above and the true God in all of those domains that those 10 gods pretended to have rule over. God was ruler over all of them. So he proved his word to Pharaoh, and did that make Pharaoh accept his word? No.
For a minute, and then he changed his mind.
Well, yeah, it sort of impacted his heart, and then he set his heart against it, and it hardened.
Right.
So a hardened heart that stubbornly rejects God does not receive his word, and is it the fault of the word? No, it's that stubbornness. Where does stubbornness come from? That might be a hard one. I'm looking, pride. Stubbornness comes from pride. You're not going to tell me I did something wrong. Well, why not? Because I'm a good person. Ask anyone. I'm a good person. So, why did Pharaoh not want to release the children of Israel and acknowledge their God? Because he was proud of what he had built by the other gods. And he wanted to keep all that, his reputation, his army, and everything. And that's why he didn't want the Israelites to go. He was losing his workforce. It was the truckers' strike up in Canada. They lost all their motivators. So hard hearts do not receive the word of God. And that's what we must say about a person who doesn't receive the word of God. He hates God and is still his enemy because he's proud. Now, when does... Lori, I'm going to go with you here. The opposite of pride, and that's a fleshly thing, is humility, and that's a faith thing. And so, if a hard heart won't receive the word of God, what kind of heart does? What does Psalm 51 say? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So a heart that is broken, one that has no pride, he's a failure. The law has done its job. And ultimately, what is our heart if the law has done its job? What is it? It's dust. Because the proclamation of the law and the penalty of sin is dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. A man has to become dust before he can be recreated. And it's only a broken heart, a contrite heart, that receives the gospel because a hard heart rejects it. And how does our heart get broken? God does that mercifully for us, by the law, by our failures, by the condemnation of the world, by the condemnation of our own conscience. Dust am I. Just call me Dusty. And that heart then is prepared for the ministry of Christ. A proud heart says, I don't need Christ, I'm fine. A contrite and humble heart despairs of its own resources. It knows it can't do anything. And someone who can't do anything becomes what Jesus calls born again. What can a baby do? Nothing. What can you do towards your salvation? Nothing. A baby needs everything done for it and to it. If you want to be saved, everything must be done to you and for you by Christ. Everything. So don't stand in his way. If you reject that or obstruct that, shame on you.
What is fueling that pride? What is continuing to...
The devil.
Right.
That's right. The battery included.
Right. That's the only, right, that's the only source.
Well, and
unconsciously, I mean, not everybody is attributing their pride to the devil. They're just thinking that it's me, right?
Well, no, we talked about the shadow gifts, right?
Yeah.
Pride is, look at what I have done.
Right.
Instead of God gave me these gifts, and he did it not to exalt myself, but to glorify him and do for the neighbor. You see, it's just a completely different animal that comes from a completely different spirit.
Right.
It's self-centered. Look at what I have done. I shouldn't go into this because this is the sermon on Sundays.
But there's two spirits at work, right? That's the bottom line.
Yes, but
the Word and the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and then you've got the evil one and the Spirit there. That's it.
They compete, yes. and they're always there, but there are times when one predominates, and we fail to live as a child of God. And there's a time when the other predominates, where we put the flesh to death. And we act under that spirit. And we don't have any control about God giving us his spirit. We can't make him do it, although we as children of God can ask him to. But we should be testing what is in control of what we're doing and struggling against those impulses that make us go against God's word and going in prayer to God and saying, I'm having a hard time with this. I can't do it on my own, but you've got to help me. And sometimes if we don't ask, why should he give? Because even if he gave and we didn't ask for it, we wouldn't appreciate it or know it, maybe.
Yeah.
So prayer is important in this whole thing, too. Should we go on and finish off?
Yeah.
Thank you for the question. You filled the time very, very nicely. This does not mean there will be no differences in practice and the decisions made by individual congregations. There is freedom for reason and wisdom to be applied in many practical and temporal aspects of congregational ministry. However, these differences will never be matters of importance in the eyes of believers. They will be things that can be freely used or freely discarded because they are not God's word and they have no impact on God's growing his church. They will not become paradigms or laws for other churches, for it is not methods or rules by which the church is built, but only the Word of God. It is not people's ideas that will build the church, but Christ through the means he has instituted for saving souls and giving his grace in the church. When human reason meets with Christ in the night to advise him, the church, Christ's body, should treat reason as Christ dealt with Nicodemus. Flesh is flesh and cannot help or advise Christ in any way. So there's that strong division. Don't let reason mingle. Reason and its wisdom must not mingle with the wisdom of Christ. And if it is used, it must be used in a servant capacity, where the Word of God rules over that reason and its applications, so that reason does not get the upper hand. Okay?
Do you think, I know that we're at time, but philosophically, do you think with a new heaven and a new earth, do you think there's going to be a new word as well? In the sense that...
What's the date next Wednesday?
Yeah.
Oh, why didn't I think of that? Well, things will be different.
You think there'll be a new word because the, you know, the Old Testament is the promise and the New Testament is...
Well, Jesus is the word.
No, I know that, but I'm just saying that, you know...
No,
it's the second coming, so...
The word is eternal and unchangeable.
Correct.
So the word that we have is the word that was in the beginning, the word that we're given in Christ, and the word there. But it's an inexhaustible word. So we have, you know, plumbed some of the depths of the Word of God as children of God and Christians. We're going to keep, it's going to be, the fascination of the Word and the mystery of the Word is going to drive us ever deeper into it. So not a different word, but maturity in the Word, growth in that Word. And maybe I shouldn't even say growth in heaven, but a full maturity in the Word when we get there. And that will be different. And the other thing that's different is we're told in the book of Revelation that when we are in heaven, we are given a new name. And one of the theologians I'm working with late, what, pardon?
Saint.
Well,
Saint
we have
Joel.
That, we have,
that's
no, that's sort of a title, so we all get that now. But Arndt says that every Christian has particular gifts that are different than the gifts of other people. And they come from the Spirit of God. They're given by the Spirit of God. And therefore, those gifts are eternal. Now, those gifts that we practice now are impeded and not fully used because our flesh sometimes squelches the use of these gifts. But nevertheless, he says that every Christian has some outstanding quality and gift that God has given to him, and that will be his name in heaven. And it fascinated me when I read that, because have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan? You should read it sometime if you haven't. But all of the characters that the pilgrim runs into have a name. Chastity, justice. I mean, that just fit, you know, it just fit in Bunyan's with what this guy says about our life in heaven. So nothing's new, but everything's renewed and restored to the perfection that we lack now, but we lack it in ourselves now. We have it in Christ. We anticipate it in Christ, but we'll have it as a part of our essence and being then. It's only a part of our essence now in that Christ dwells in us. It's in our essence in as much as we have faith and Christ dwells in us. But it will be in us as a permanent union in heaven. And we can still lose Christ, which is the fear that we should be walking in our lifetime here. That's the fear. That's the fear, that fear of God that we should be walking in. Oh, nothing can happen to me. I don't need God and His Word or the church anymore. Again, that's not a hungry soul. Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be healed. So, you know, when my high school reunion was called off, I sent out a note and I said at the end of my note to the classmates that were disappointed. I said, I would have liked to have seen you all. I hope that you are all looking to Christ for your grace, because he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I said, so stay thirsty, my friend. Well, shall we close then with a word of prayer? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the tenacious spirit that we need in order to recognize what impinges against your word so that we might be protected from the same, both for the sake of our faith and those whom we love. Grant us a boldness in that faith given us by your Holy Spirit, that even as we are humble in faith and unworthy of any good thing that you give us, let alone the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that humility we may let Christ be our boldness, let him be our boast, let him be our righteousness, that we may live in him and follow him and be brought by him to where he leads us, to our eternal home. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.